Coming to the book of Habakkuk. It's a book you don't turn to frequently. Habakkuk. Prophet of faith, we'll call him. And we'll take this study in three parts, and this first one we'll call the prophet's perplexity. There's very little information in this book to help us assign it a place on the timeline. It's possible to place this book considerably earlier than I have, and some do. I'll explain in a moment why I think it's more likely that it goes here. As with many of the prophets, the text of this in the Hebrew language is entirely poetic. This is all poetry. It could go in with the poetic books like Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes if it wanted to, except it's a book by one of the prophets, and so it gets classified here. But like many of them, it is entirely poetic. Chapter 3, in particular, has been described as the most magnificent example of Hebrew poetry. Habakkuk expresses a great deal of anxiety in this book. It is, at its core, a powerful and beautiful declaration of a profound faith in a sovereign God. And so while he is confused, he is still trusting. And that's why we've been singing songs about trusting the Lord tonight. Even when there's storms, even when we don't understand what's going on, God is in control. That's really the theme of this short book of prophecy. With that said, by way of introduction, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get right into the text. Father, we ask that you would bless our study tonight as we begin a brief study on the book of Habakkuk, that we would understand a little bit about who he was and when he ministered, or his best guess as to when he ministered, but that we might understand the message and his profound faith while still uncertain and confused about precisely how to read the circumstances in which he lived. Lord, we pray that our own hearts will be encouraged through our study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the very first verse gives us the background and setting, and it isn't much. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. That's it. That's all the background and setting that we get for this book. Some of them give us three or four verses. It doesn't tell us much. We don't know anything about this prophet outside this book. His name doesn't come up anywhere else to give us any additional information. Doesn't tell us where he's from. Doesn't tell us who his parents were. He's just called Habakkuk the prophet. I would suggest that, by the way, that brevity of expression right there implies, at least to me, that he was probably well known the day he wrote this. That people would read this and say, oh, I know that guy, or I've heard of him. Habakkuk the prophet is all the introduction he needed. He didn't need to give you his background. Amos, you know, he was a fig picker and a goat herder that needed an introduction when he went to Israel from Judah to preach up there. They didn't know who that guy was. He was that guy who was the farmer down south, from down south. Well, Habakkuk is just simply Habakkuk the prophet, and that brief statement may in fact imply he was well known. But again, that's reading a lot between the lines, because there are just not many lines to read between here. He doesn't give us much information. His name means to embrace, to embrace. Feinberg, in his classic commentary on the minor prophets, actually quotes Luther and his comments on Habakkuk and the meaning of the name. And so I'll quote Luther as cited by Feinberg. He says, Habakkuk signifies an embracer, or one who embraces another, takes him into his arms. He embraces his people and takes them to his arms. That is, he comforts them and holds them up as one embraces a weeping child, to quiet it with the assurance that, if God wills, it shall soon be better. End quote. That may be the best way to consider the meaning of the name of Habakkuk. I'm not confident that that describes the context the best. Frankly, I think as we study this book, you might agree with me that I happen to find MacArthur's description a little more fitting. It's not so much Habakkuk the prophet embracing his people, but as MacArthur puts it, this name becomes appropriate as the prophet clings to God regardless of his confusion about God's plans for his people. He's one who embraces God despite the fact he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand why God is doing what he's doing or how God is doing what he's doing. He's still going to be confident in God. The focus is is more on God. Most of the prophets deliver a message for God to the people. Most of Habakkuk is Habakkuk arguing with God about what's going on. It's his own remonstrance, if you will, with the Lord. He doesn't tell us who the king is when he writes. A lot of the prophets do. Habakkuk doesn't. It's safe to presume, and most would presume, that it comes late in the history because the dominant people group, the foreign power that is dominant here, are the Chaldeans. They didn't even become a blip on the international radar until the reign of Manasseh. I mean, they kind of a little in Hezekiah. They weren't really considered a power. They were just kind of visiting guys who came to see him, and he decided to show off his power. But they really weren't significant prior to that. And many commentators and Old Testament historians would put Habakkuk that early, during the reign of Manasseh. And that's certainly possible. They're beginning to emerge as politically important during that time. However, Manasseh was dealing primarily with the Assyrians, and they're gone by this time. It's entirely possible. I mean, Isaiah prophesied about the Chaldeans or the Babylonians way before they showed up. And a prophet can certainly make a prophecy about them. However, this book feels like a guy who has personal experience with the Chaldeans and what's going on and what they're doing and the kind of people they are, and that he's writing to an audience that ought to be afraid of them, but isn't as afraid of them as they should be. That seems to be the context, and so it feels more immediate than some prophet saying something about a people that nobody thought would be important many centuries earlier, like Isaiah did. This feels more immediate. And so I don't think he's writing even during the time of Manasseh. There are a lot of indications in this that he's writing during a period when the people, by and large, were living a very wicked and idolatrous lifestyle in Judah, which I think places him either before or after Josiah. Because at least, while that might have been going on kind of undercover during Josiah's reign, it wasn't the dominant social mood, right? It wasn't the social context that dominated Judah during the reign of Josiah. And while I believe Habakkuk was living during Josiah's reign, I think he's preaching probably during the reign of Jehoiakim. Because when Josiah died, the first Jehoahaz took the throne. He only held the throne for 3 months. Then Jehoiakim got put on the throne by Pharaoh Necho. Remember, we talked about that last week. And so and he reigned for 11 years. And that's when everything was a mess. And Jeremiah is doing verbal battle with Jehoiakim, the most significant enemy Jeremiah had. And it's in that context that I think that Habakkuk is writing. So I place him right here during the time that we've just been discussing, during the reign of Jehoiakim. That's actually letter C in the outline. He probably wrote during the reign of Jehoiakim. I jumped ahead just a little bit. Back to the first verse, his name is characterized. The New American Standard translates it oracle, which gets part of what the word means. The King James translates it burden, which gets a different part of what the word means. It is an oracle, but it is a weighty one. And so burden helps capture the weightiness of it. And it's why it gets translated that way. The emphasis of the word is on the weight of it. Burden is a good translation of the word. It's something that he has to carry that he's not real excited about having to carry, because it's a dark and weighty message. It's a burden that he saw. The word oracle doesn't always communicate. The word itself doesn't communicate necessarily a negative message. This word implies a negative message. This is a heavy one, a hard one to preach. And it's generally associated. Most of the prophets who would use this word to describe their message, and there have been two or three that have used this word, use it to describe a message of looming judgment. That's the primary focus of what's going to be communicated through Habakkuk. And as I said, he wrote during the reign of Jehoiakim. In the In the early years of Jehoiakim's reign, the nation was being controlled by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, who had placed him on the throne and gone on to help support the Assyrians. They lost that battle against the Babylonian or Chaldean king Nabopolassar, later Nebuchadnezzar, who was commanding their armies. Nabopolassar was Nebuchadnezzar's father. And he's writing in a period where there's little or no restraint from the king of the people's wickedness in Judea or Jerusalem. And the Babylonian invasion is looming. It is imminent. Jeremiah's talked about it. We've talked a little bit about they're coming through. They're taking some of the people. Daniel may have already been taken away hostage. It's all going on during this time when Habakkuk is ministering. And he's kind of resisting what God is doing. He's challenging God. It's a little reminiscent of part of Job, when Job demanded an explanation from God. Habakkuk is insisting on an explanation. And so the way I've worded it here for the outline, he records his personal dispute with God. I did a detailed study on the book of Job a long time ago in Sunday school. I think it was back in 98 and 99. One of these days or years, I'll get back to that and do it on a Sunday evening study for us. It's a little reminiscent of the way Jeremiah does, because remember, Jeremiah was very outspoken to God when he was displeased or when he was confused and expressed his emotions to God quite openly. It's actually maybe a little more in common with Jonah, only without the anger, right? Without the rebellious attitude Jonah had. I don't like what you're doing, so I'm not going along with it. Habakkuk is more, I don't like what you're doing and I don't understand what it is, but I'm going to hang on to you. That was never what Jonah said. So his spirit is much better than Jonah's in this, but there's going to be a little bit of a reminiscence of some of those moods as we go through this. The key verse of the entire book is actually not in this first chapter, it's in the second chapter, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Or the just shall live by faith, in the King James. That gets quoted a lot in the New Testament. It's the key verse of the book. It's a theme of profound faith, but he has a big complaint. What's the nature of his complaint? That's where we go to verses 2 to 4 in chapter 1. Habakkuk's complaint. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I would suggest that this book is not opening with Habakkuk's first cry to God. The implication of the phrasing is that he's been crying out to God for a long time and God hasn't seemed to listen. You don't ask how long the first time you ask, all right? It's usually after a long time of asking before somebody says, well, how long? You know, Mom, if you ask, you tell your son or daughter to do something, you generally don't start with, how many times do I have to tell you? All right? It's usually after the third or fourth time that you get to that, right? How many times do you have to be told? How many times do I have to ask? How often do I have to ask? That's the kind of attitude that Habakkuk is expressing here. David has done some of that in the Psalms. We hear some of that in Revelation. The souls of the martyrs around the throne or around the altar crying out, how long, O Lord? And so he says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? If I were to paraphrase, he's saying, how long are you going to ignore me? I keep calling, but you refuse to listen. That's all implied in the way he's phrased this. And then he tells us that he finds himself in the midst of a sinful people. I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never applied. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. To boil down his complaint into a statement here, it says, God seems indifferent to the people's sin. They're violating the covenant. And I'll give you probably three or four blanks here in the next thing. The culture is characterized here by violence, by iniquity, by wickedness, which is not exactly the same thing, and by destruction. It's characterized by violence. iniquity, wickedness, and destruction. That characterization of the culture is part of what makes me think he's not writing during the reign of Josiah. I think this is later than Josiah's reign. It could have been earlier, Manasseh, but I think it's later than that, and under Jehoiakim. And frankly, that kind of sounds like the evening news, doesn't it? And he says the law is being ignored. The law is being ignored. Nobody's paying attention. The ESV, I like the way it translates that phrase. It says the law is paralyzed. The law is paralyzed. It's not just that nobody respected the law, but no one with authority was doing anything to enforce it, and the law itself was seen to be powerless. It can do nothing. It's like the law is nothing but a written document that has no teeth. It has no power. It has no strength. The law is paralyzed. Not just the way they're ignoring it, but it's accomplishing nothing. And that's his complaint. God, you have told us these things are wrong. You have told the prophets to preach against the sins of the people. You have said you'll judge the people for their sins, but look at what's going on and how long do I have to deal with this, and you don't seem to be doing anything. You ever get frustrated in our culture? Like that is, you know, Habakkuk could be preaching today with some of this going on, although the difference being we're the Babylonians, we're not Israel. In the historic context, we're not the chosen ones like the ones he was speaking of and complaining of the way they're behaving and getting away with it. And then he adds that justice is being perverted. The wicked are surrounding the righteous. The righteous are hemmed in on every side. And as a result, that which ought to get done never gets done. Wickedness is promoted, righteousness is suppressed, justice is perverted. Now, this is a similar complaint to other prophets. Most of the time, the other prophets have been preaching this as an indictment that God sends through them. Jeremiah, go preach to the king. This is what they're doing, and I don't like it. That's not what's happening here. Here, Habakkuk is going to God and saying, God, here's what's going on. Why aren't you doing something? You see the difference? And so he's confused. What's distressing him is not that it's hard to preach against sin when sinners are prospering. That was kind of Jeremiah's complaint. What's distressing to Habakkuk is that God's doing nothing about it, makes it look like he's condoning what the people are doing. And Habakkuk knows it isn't true, but people seem to think it is. And how do I convince them that you stand against these things when you're not doing anything? That's Habakkuk's complaint. In verses 5 through 11, we have God's response. And it doesn't really resolve Habakkuk's dilemma. It doesn't really allay his concerns. I'll read that section and we'll come back and comment on it. Verses 5 through 11. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Because I'm doing something in your days, you would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. What God is doing right here, to state it simply, is he's affirming his universal sovereignty. God is not just the God of Judah. He's the God of the whole earth. And so Habakkuk, you need to look beyond Jerusalem. You need to look beyond Judah's borders and see what I'm doing out there in the rest of the world, the wider world. Look at the nations. I'm doing something that's bigger than your hometown, your home nation. God is controlling the nations, not just Judah, not just Jerusalem, but all of the nations. Now, if I'm right about the timing of this, then what's going on right here is God is in the process of redrawing the geopolitical map of the world. Things are in turmoil. Assyria has recently fallen to the Chaldean Nabopolassar, who was in the process of establishing the fledgling Babylonian Empire. The Egyptians, who had supported the Assyrians under Pharaoh Necho, had been defeated at Carchemish, and they had been driven back into Egypt. The powers that had controlled this region of the world for generations were collapsing. A formerly insignificant tribal group from a distant land was rising in power. And the series of commands that follow are plural in form, not just you, Habakkuk, but you as a people. All of you need to be paying attention, he's saying. All of Judah should be listening and watching what is going on. And he says, if you will pay attention, you will be astounded. If you'll pay attention, you'll be astounded. He actually said, I'm doing something in your days that you wouldn't believe if I told you. Even if I told you. And then he's going to tell it. And Habakkuk's going to say, I don't believe it. Okay? And God's going to say, see, I told you. That's kind of what's going on here. Only it's really not funny. Habakkuk has accused God of not paying attention to what the people are doing and of doing nothing. God is responding by telling Habakkuk that if he just pay attention to the right things, he'd see that God's doing amazing things. God is not inattentive. He is not doing nothing. He is working according to his will. Now, this is not a rebuke from God, because he knows Habakkuk wouldn't understand what he saw, even if he saw it, even if he was looking. So God's going to proceed to tell him at least a part of what he's doing, and Habakkuk is not going to be satisfied. God insists that the Chaldean ascendancy is his doing. The Chaldeans and what they're doing in Assyria, that's me. And what they're going to do to you, that's me too. That's what God is saying. This is not just something he permitted. This is something he caused. Now Habakkuk knows exactly what the Chaldeans are like. He's been watching them. He's seen what they've been doing in the nations to the north and the territories around them. And God's description of them does nothing to change his view. It confirms Habakkuk's understanding of the character of the Chaldeans. God is not saying, the Chaldeans are going to do this, but they're really pretty nice guys. No, they're awful people. Just like you know. They're horrible people. The problem for the prophet is that isn't that he doesn't understand the Chaldeans, it's that he can't imagine how God could take responsibility for what the Chaldeans are doing. How could you be using them? I mean, he was complaining that God was doing nothing about the violence throughout Judah, and God responds that he's going to stop the violence of the Judeans by punishing them by using a people group that's worse. And Habakkuk says, that doesn't make any sense. I don't understand that. And what were they like? And actually, this list I've given you, did I give you a cross-reference to Isaiah 5, 26 to 30? Don't bother turning there. The comparison, the description is fairly similar, but in Isaiah, he's talking about the Assyrians. And here he's talking about the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, a different people group being described, but the character is very similar. He says, they are fierce and impetuous invaders. They march through the earth and they seize lands that are not theirs. They're just on a rampage of conquest. They are, wherever they go, they claim it. And they succeed. They're fierce and impetuous invaders. He says they are dreaded and feared. The people that see them coming are terrified, with good cause. They recognize no authority but their own. They laugh at kings. They laugh at fortresses. Nobody can stand before them. They come up to a king and he claims to have authority and they say, who are you? We're taking this land. And he says, well, I've got a walled city. And they said, we got a bunch of rubble. We'll pile it up around the wall. We'll march right in and take the city. And that's exactly what they're doing, piling up rubble around them so they can march over the walls. They don't have to tear them down. Building ramps up over them so they can get in and take the places. And nobody has been able to stand against them. Their army is swift and deadly. They're mounted on galloping horses. They're compared to the speed of leopards. They're compared to the ferocity of wolves and the predatory nature of an attacking eagle that comes silently from the sky and bam! And a full-sized adult eagle can break the neck or the back of a deer when it drops out of the sky. Okay? And that deer will never know it's coming until wham, it hits it. That's what they're compared to, swift and deadly. Then he uses an interesting comparison. They scoop up captives like sand. Last spring, we were down in Navarre, Florida, and they were doing a beach reclamation project. And they had run a pipeline in from way offshore, a large pipeline, yay big around or bigger than that, up onto the shore and run down the beach, and they were pumping sand off the seabed, dredging sand up off the seabed and pumping it up and distributing it on the beach to widen the beaches, to reclaim places that it eroded. Huge project. Scooping up sand, pumping it onto the beach, using heavy equipment. He's saying this is what the Babylonians are like. They just come right through, and just like they've got a big, they weren't using heavy equipment, a front end loader or something, just scooping it up. There's the sand can't resist, all right? The sand's just little grains of powerless particles that just get scooped up in the process. The sand had no choice whether it was going to stay on the seabed or come up here on the shore and become part of the beach. Sand had nothing to do with it. It was the equipment that determined where it was going to go. And God is saying that the Chaldeans are like that. They scoop up captives like sand. You can't resist. I mean, even our grandson likes to go out and play on the beach with his little bucket and shovel, and the sand can't stand against him. He can't scoop it up very much or very fast, and he kind of makes a mess of it, and he ends up wearing more of it than anything, like a 14-month-old would. But still, sand is powerless against the guy with the shovel or the guy with the scoop, and that's the figure that God uses. They are intimidated by neither king nor fortress. Neither king nor fortress intimidates them. These are the Chaldeans. This is God's description. It sounds almost like Israel's description of the giants in the land when they came to Canaan. But this is God's description of the Chaldeans. This is what they're like. And then he adds, he changes figures. He says they'll sweep through like the wind and pass on. Sweep through like the wind and pass on. I mean, just this week, Hurricane Matthew came up the coast. I don't think it ever actually made landfall, did it? If it did, it was North Carolina, South Carolina that make landfall, South Carolina. Nevertheless, a lot of wind, and everybody was evacuating. Hotels in Athens were filling up by Thursday with people coming in to escape the storm. And he says the Babylonians are kind of like that. Yeah, when the winds come, there's really not anything you can do about it. It comes through and does what it's going to do. The Lord Jesus used a similar figure to describe the working of the Holy Spirit to Nicodemus, right? If you remember in John chapter 3, in the work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit's work is regeneration. The Chaldeans' work is destruction. But the figure was the same. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit in John 3:8. The outcome is different in the Spirit's work and the Chaldeans' work, but the point's basically the same. You don't control the wind, I do. And when God said it to Nicodemus, he was saying regeneration is a work of the Spirit. You can't accomplish it. You can't provoke it. You can only be transformed by it. And without it, you can't even see the kingdom. In the case of the Chaldeans, he's saying to Habakkuk, the Chaldeans will blow right through you and there's not one thing you can do about it. They're like the wind. They'll blow right on through. And then God promises Chaldean dominance. Chaldean dominance. They will dominate. This echoes the words of the promise of God in Deuteronomy many centuries before. Deuteronomy 28:49. Before they entered the promised land, God said through Moses, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. And so we have a fulfillment of Moses' prophecy there in the coming of the Chaldeans, even with the repetition of the figure of the eagle swooping down. But God closes this description at the end of verse 11 with a promise that the Chaldeans will be held accountable. He promises Chaldean accountability. He will condemn them for their guilt in idolizing their own strength and in harming God's people. He's going to use them to punish his people for their own disregard of God, but he'll hold them accountable for their own sins against God's people. Essentially, God is not making the Chaldeans do anything they didn't want to do. He's letting them do what they wanted to do and using their desires against his people as a tool to punish them. And then he's going to hold the Chaldeans responsible for what they've done. They will be held guilty. That's, honestly, that's kind of small consolation. I'm going to send them through. They're going to wipe out your people. The ones that survive are going to be carried away into captivity like sand being scooped up. They're going to blow through here like wind and leave nothing but rubble behind them. But don't worry, I'll get even. All right, I'll hold them accountable. That doesn't make me feel a whole lot better if I'm Habakkuk, and it doesn't really answer Habakkuk's questions. And so I come to the last section. I'll call it Habakkuk's perplexity, which is how I titled this particular chapter, ahead of this particular lesson. Habakkuk's perplexity, his bewilderment, his confusion, if you will. Beginning with verse 12, Habakkuk responds to God's answer, which didn't really help much. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct." He's affirming that God is my God, and in doing this, he acknowledges God's authority. All right, God, you're God. I'm not. You have the right to do this and to work the way you see fit. In these verses, Habakkuk reveals a profound understanding of God's nature. In my original outline, I had a six-part, numbers 1 through 6 under letter A, but because of space, I didn't have room for all those, and so what I did is I doubled them up as pairs. These are not really necessarily related. They really stand as six separate items. But the first pair is that God is eternal, and he is also holy. Those aren't really related. Those are just the first two that he mentions in order. You are from everlasting, and your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. It's interesting that the phrase, it's kind of sad, really, but the phrase, "we will not die," is the happiest expression in the entire chapter. Well, we won't be annihilated. And it's not actually God saying it. It's Habakkuk saying it in response to God's statement. He's confident that the coming invasion won't end with the annihilation of God's people. There will be a remnant that will survive. God has frequently promised that. There would be a group that would be regathered, that would be blessed. His sovereignty is shown in that he has appointed them and established them. I only read verse 12 and then started verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor, but why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook and drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large, their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net, continually slay nations without sparing? Within these verses, he is affirming God's eternal and he's holy, that he's also truthful and sovereign. He is truthful and sovereign. God's in charge and he keeps his word. And he is also just and righteous. He's coming to judge, to correct. That emphasizes his justice. His righteousness is being too pure to approve evil. He cannot look on wickedness. And that's part of why Habakkuk is so confused. Letter B. He admits he's confused. And his basic question is, how could God use such wicked people to punish those more righteous than they? Judah was bad, but they weren't as bad as the Chaldeans. How could God not just tolerate such a wicked people as the Chaldeans, but actually favor them over his own people? That's what he finds confusing. All right? Well, we know other passages of Scripture tell us that God holds his people more responsible. To whom much is given, much is required. They had less excuse because they had the oracles of God and they defied them. He doesn't explain that here to Habakkuk. And so he admits his confusion after asking, how could God do this? And then he reminds God of the wickedness of the Chaldeans. He reminds God of their wickedness. He uses a different figure. God had used the figure of scooping up sand. He uses a figure of fishing net. Compares them to a fish net scooping up their victims, helpless fish being trapped for consumption. He says, God, it's like you're treating all of humanity as worth no more than the fish the Chaldeans capture and devour. And is there going to be no end to it? Are they going to just scoop up all their nets will hold? They'll bow down and offer sacrifices to their nets because they feed them that so well. And then once all the fish have been devoured, they just go fill their nets up again? Is there ever going to be an end to this? That's what it's looking like to Habakkuk. And so we have the first verse of chapter 2 that I think belongs with chapter 1. Because verse 2 of chapter 2 begins with God's response. But Habakkuk makes this statement. He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. It's a fascinating statement of trust. A powerful statement of trust. Habakkuk commits himself to waiting for an answer. God, I don't get it. You're using the Chaldeans to punish your people, and they're worse than your own people. I don't understand how you can do this. But you know what? I'm not going to desert my post. I'm not going to leave. I will stand my post. He would stand his post. He's not going to abandon his calling. Jeremiah tried to resign his calling one time. He's not going to abandon his calling. He's not going to abandon his commission as a prophet. Even though he's no longer sure he understands the God he serves. I'm going to stand here. I'm going to do what I was called to do. I don't think he's literally standing in a guard post. I think he's talking about as a prophet standing for the Lord in guardianship over his people. He would not abandon his calling. I think it's interesting that he expects to be reproved. He expects God to say, who do you think you are to talk to me like that? God reproved Elijah. Several of the prophets have faced the reproof of God for their for being so audacious as to challenge God and to demand an answer. Job eventually demanded an answer from God. And when God finally responded and Job wanted to be vindicated, God spoke to Job. And said to Job, who are you to challenge me? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Oh yeah, you weren't there. How about all this other stuff? He takes two chapters to tell him all sorts of things God takes care of, Job's never bothered to ask about, because he's never thought about it, and God's got it all under control. But now, Job, because you're having problems, you think I need to tell you what I'm doing? And Job says, you know what? I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I repent in dust and ashes. I put my hand over my mouth and say no more. Pretty good response from Job. Habakkuk is kind of expecting the same kind of a rebuke. He says, you know what? I'm going to stand here. I'm going to stand my post. I will not run. I will not desert my post. And I will hear what he has to say until I'm reproved. And I'll give some thought to what I'll say in response. All right? How I will answer him. He is determined to respond properly. This is not a statement of bold arrogance. This is not a statement of rebellion. God, you better answer me. If I don't like it, I'm going to tell you so. No, God, look, straighten me out. Tell me what's going on, but I don't get it. That's the tone of Habakkuk's plea. two brief lessons to mention from this chapter. Two parts of the same lesson, really, because they're very closely related. The primary lesson of this section is that what Habakkuk was learning and what you and I need to learn from this chapter, God is never doing nothing. But we don't always understand what He's doing. He's never doing nothing. But we don't always understand what He's doing. Habakkuk thought God was doing nothing to deal with Judah's sin. But he was looking too close to home and wasn't looking out there at what God was doing. And he was baffled by what he saw when he looked out there. God is never doing nothing. But we don't always understand what He's doing. But as a corollary to that, even when we don't know what God is doing, we must never forget who God is. And that's what Habakkuk comes to in chapter 2, verse 1. That's where he found his confidence. And for you and me, the world may be falling apart around us, but we have His promise, we shall not die. We shall not die. We'll not be annihilated. Oh, that's not a promise that we're going to live through this. It's a promise that we'll live forever despite what happens to us here. All right? Because the truth is, we'll never get out of this life alive, as it were. All right? I've said before, the medical profession is perhaps the only profession in the world that makes a good living for a 100% failure rate. Okay? Doctor will never save your life. They may prolong it, all right? But they can't keep you alive forever. Medical science will never keep you alive forever. If it did, it wouldn't be doing you a favor because you'd be living forever in this rotten flesh, all right? That's the promise of redemption that is ours, that we will live forever, redeemed, incorruptible. We shall not die, whatever happens to us here. And that's the promise that we see through Habakkuk and the confidence that he had in a God that was working even in ways he didn't understand. God is never doing nothing. Let's pray.